There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Just a few weeks ago, we were considering the nature of fear. There's not a day goes by where we do not fear something. Something comes our way to make us anxious, causing us to worry, perhaps even leading to bodily tension and nervousness and fear. Fear can come upon us so quickly. We noted then that oftentimes fear comes on us because we fail to understand the purposes of God. We do not have that ability to know the end from the beginning. God, the Lord, is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the sovereign God who has planned everything. He is the infinite God who is all wise and works according to His plan and His purpose. We are finite creatures of dust, and we don't have that ability to foresee things that may or may not happen. Fear usually stems from a fear of what God may do or what man may do. The fear of man brings a snare, but those who trust in the Lord shall be safe. Fear tends to dwell on the possible negative consequences. We noted that as well. The what ifs that may never come to pass as we imagine. We noted the first mention of fear, of being afraid in the book of Genesis in chapter 3, and that focus on self when Adam says, I heard and I was afraid and I hid myself. And there was that self-protecting mode. Fear focuses on self and often paralyzes us, and we do not go forward because we're afraid perhaps of what may happen. Fear for the Christian taken with anxiety is sometimes a fear of separation from God. Sometimes we feel so distant to God, and there's that feeling of being separated, and perhaps we have failed in some way. We have sinned, and we're concerned that God will not hear us, God will not receive us, God will not take us in, and therefore he will not hear our cry or come to our aid. And in fear, we doubt the goodness of God, and we ask, where is the Lord in the hour of our trouble? And one of the adversary's methods is to get us focused upon our circumstances and our trials, and indeed to get our eyes off the Lord, so that in times of fear and trouble and trial, we panic and we worry. And the Lord would have us come back again to consider His love. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. Believer, contemplating the love of God for your soul eliminates, banishes fear, because love is greater. And we use that illustration of the mother willing to put herself in danger between her children and that predator, that cougar that was stalking them. And some of the little children asked me, was the mother okay? And yes, the mother and children were able to safely retreat to the house. But here was a mother, because of the love for her children, was able to overcome her fear, not panic, and retreat calmly away from the danger, away from the predator, from that cougar, because love is greater. Or that man who had a fear of bridges, and yet would be willing to put away his fear, would not think about his fear if he knew that his children were hurt or in an accident on the other side of that bridge. He would cross over without a thought for his own safety or his own concern or for his phobia or fear. Love is greater. Perfect love casts out fear. And we think of the fear, the greatest fear that we have as natural men and women is the fear of judgment, of condemnation, of being cast out into utter darkness forever. judgment for sin. And in the context here, that fear is banished because Christ has satisfied the law for us. And those who believe in Jesus Christ, their sins are forgiven. We're accepted with God. The law is satisfied. And we're no longer under that condemnation. We need not fear. Perfect love casts out fear. It overcomes. And when you think of the all-conquering love of Jesus Christ, He conquers us. He conquers our soul. He conquers our sin. He conquers Satan, the adversary, who would seek to destroy us and bring us down to hell with Him. Perfect love casts out fear. And we need to keep going back, as we said then, back to the cross of Christ to realize we have been redeemed at great cost. We have saved by the blood of Jesus. We recognize that we have been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. We are His children. And He has given us His Spirit. And the Lord has not given to us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And so these gifts are given to us that we would overcome fear and overcome the wicked one. And so we bow humbly before the Lord. We fear God. And that fear of God replaces all other fears. There is this reverence, this basking in the beauty and the glory of Christ who loved us and gave Himself for us. And we say we love Him because He first loved us. And now there's that reverence for the Lord. And we draw near to Him knowing that He will draw near to us. He will embrace us. He will receive us to Himself. He will hold us close to Himself. And no one, no man, no devil, no angel can pluck us out of the Father's hand. We are safe. We are secure in His hand. And so we desire to live for Him, to fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. So we talk then about overcoming fear. But I want us to think this morning about the overcoming love of Christ for us. Because it is as we contemplate the powerful love of Jesus that we will not doubt. We will have assurance. We will have faith. And it comes to this question of our love for God. And this is what John is dealing with here. This exhortation that we're to love God and we're to love one another. And that love should be evident by the things we do and the things we say. And so we come to the question of our love for God. How do you know if love overcomes fear, perfect love casts out fear, how do you know then you love God? How do you know God loves you? Are there certain tests to see whether we do or not? How is that love manifest? Do others see Christ living in us? How will others detect the love of God in me? If perfect love casts out fear, how do we know we have the love of God dwelling in us? Overcoming love. The Apostle John here gives us some clues in the 4th and 5th chapter of his letter. What are the indicators? What are the tests? Well, again, the first thing, there is love where there once was enmity. There's a new love where before there was enmity, rebellion, hatred. The natural man, we are told, is at enmity with God. He always thinks God is against him. That is his first thought. If it's not, there is no God, man lives without God, with no thought of God, against God, living for self, following the lusts of the flesh, and the lusts of the eyes, and consuming all in this life for himself, the natural man is at enmity with God. He doesn't want God ruling over him. He always thinks and he feels God is against him. That's his first thought. There is no God. Or else, this God is a tyrant and he's against me. He's an ogre. He's a spoiler of all my pleasure and all my fun. And the natural man is antagonistic to God. Romans 8, verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity with God. James tells us in James 4, the friendship of the world is enmity with God. There's that hatred, there's that natural rebellion. And yet, when we come to know the love of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ overcomes that enmity. He conquers the soul. He subdues our iniquity. He blots out our transgressions. You have that wonderful word in Micah, the Old Testament prophet, setting this truth clearly down in Micah chapter 7, verse 18 and 19, where he cries out, "Who is a pardoning God like thee? Who is a pardoning God like unto thee that pardons our iniquity, passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retains not his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities by his mighty power and will cast out all their sins into the depths of the sea." So they're gone, not seen. They're put away. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Ephesians 2, Paul talks about that conquering power of Christ's love to overcome our enmity. In Ephesians 2, verse 15, we read, "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinance, for to make in himself of twain one new man." We didn't want anything to do with God's law. We lived in defiance of God's law. We lived in rebellion to his law. Yet Christ comes to fulfill the law for us. He blots out our transgressions and our iniquities, and he makes us anew, so making peace that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by his cross, having slain the enmity thereby. He came and he preached peace to you who were afar off. You are now brought nigh to God. You who are walking afar off according to the course of this world, a child of wrath, a child of disobedience, following your own lusts, breaking his law freely, doing your own pleasure. God has come. His hand has been put upon you. He has laid hold of you, showing you your rebellion, showing you your sin, showing you your need, and he brings you to himself, you who are afar off. He is reconciled to God. And so now there is love where once there was enmity. The Christian is confident that God is on his side. This God is my God, and he will be my guide even unto death. God is for the Christian. We have that assurance. It's the assurance of his love. There is love for God, love for Christ, whereby once there was enmity and hatred and rebellion. How do you know you love God? That enmity has been put away. You've been reconciled to God. There's a new consciousness regarding his mercy and his love towards him. You say now with verse 19, I love him because he first loved me. So there's love where once there was enmity. There is reverence where once there was torment. Fear hath torment, unrest, no peace, no satisfaction. But in Christ we find our satisfaction, we find our all, we know our sins forgiven, and there's a reverence for the Lord. The fear of God replaces all other fear. That fear of judgment, that torment, that fear of death, of going out into eternity not knowing where we will be or how we will meet God. We're not prepared, not ready, naturally. The fear of judgment is replaced by a spirit of worship The Lord, having brought us to Himself, dealt with our sin, shown us His love and His mercy, bringing us into His kingdom. As Hebrews 12:28 says, "Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." There we stand in awe. Why would the Lord ever consider me? Why would the Lord think upon me in this way? Why would He ever forgive my sin? It's according to His grace. And now we want to serve Him. Fear hath torment in the context of judgment, but the Lord has dealt with that judgment. And there, we can say with Paul in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in Him is mine. Alive in Him, my living head. I'm alive in Christ. And I think of all that God has done for me in Christ. I worship Him. There's reverence and not torment. And on top of that, there will be a spirit of gratitude. A spirit of gratitude to God for all that He has done. A sense of praise and thanksgiving. How do you know you love God? There is love where before there was enmity. There is reverence and a spirit of worship where before there was torment. There is gratitude and thanksgiving where before there was selfishness and a gathering into yourself of all that you could amass and get of this world and satisfying of your own lusts. But now when you consider all that God has given you in Christ, there's praise and thanksgiving to God for all that He has done for your soul. It's not what these hands have done, not what these hands have done that can save this guilty soul. It's the work of Christ alone. And there is this realization then in the believer's mind and heart, I owe Him everything. I owe Him everything. I had nothing to give Him. I deserved wrath and torment and hell. I had nothing to offer whereby to appease God or to find acceptance with God. And I owe Him everything because of His grace. I am no longer on that road to hell. I was running a hell-bound race, but the Lord in His mercy rescued me and saved me by His grace. And there's this spirit of gratitude then to God for all that He's done. Grace in sending His only begotten Son into the world, sending Him to be my Savior, sending Him to die on the cross for all my sins. And if we say we love God, this will be the proper response. I owe Him everything. My sins are forgiven. God has taken that burden off my back, that weight, that guilt, all that shame. I believe Jesus is the Christ. I know my sins are forgiven. I know that apart from Christ, I perish. I'm lost. I'm undone. I am on my way to hell apart from Christ. My sins are forgiven, and I owe Jesus so much. To those who are forgiven much, much is required. We feel there is this responsibility to Him because of His grace. If we say that we love God, that will be the proper response. What can I give Him? And we know there's nothing that we can offer. God is infinitely glorious and satisfied in Himself. He is God blessed forever. There's nothing that we can give Him to add to His glory. And yet we feel that we owe him so much. How can we ever repay the Lord for what he has done for us? And like Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road, when the light of the gospel came to his heart, what was the first question that came to his mind as he behold, he prays, Lord, what will you have me to do? What would you have me to do? There's a willingness to present ourselves as a living sacrifice unto God, which is our reasonable service. My sins are forgiven. I owe him so much. How can I show my gratitude to Jesus for his love unfailing and his tender care? I will proclaim to others his salvation, that they may accept him and this promise share. How can we show our gratitude to Jesus? There's a spirit of thanksgiving. That's how you know you love the Lord. And on top of that, there will be an increased hatred for sin. You hate the sins that make the Lord mourn. And the Christian, having turned in repentance to God, takes God's view of sin seriously. We realize that it was our sin that nailed Christ to the cross. Our sin was taking us down to hell. And we were undeserving of his mercy. And understanding that sin drives God away, that sin robs me of joy and peace. That's why David said in Psalm 51, that penitential psalm when he prayed, restore to me the joy of thy salvation. He lost something. He lost the joy. He lost the sense of the Lord's presence with him, that nearness to God, because sin puts a distance between us and God. Sin robs me of joy and peace. And so in repentance, we turn from sin to God. We mourn over it and we repent, hating sin more and more. And those who love God take his view of sin. And there will be, or at least there should be, an increasing hatred for sin. A desire then to keep his commandments. By this we know, verse 2 of chapter 5, that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. They're not a burden. We're not serving God grudgingly or unwillingly. We want to do those things that please the Lord. And so the Christian, turning in repentance to God, takes his view of sin seriously. What is godly sorrow not to be repented of? Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we have there defined for us true repentance, what it is. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9, Paul is rejoicing over them. He had to deal with some serious issues, some serious sins in the lives of these people and in the life of the church. And he had to write to them. And he had to speak strong words to them. But he wasn't sorry, because it was all worthwhile in the fact that they turned from their sin unto God. Now, some people are sorry. They regret their actions simply because they have been caught and they have to face the consequences of their actions. That's not true repentance. Godly sorrow not to be repented of, that Paul talks about here. He says, now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. And he says, godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. What is true repentance? Well, he tells us here, that sorrow which is after a godly sort, it works in us a carefulness. There's carefulness. Okay, so you're not going to go back and do those same things that you once did. You're not going to keep repeating those things. You're going to take care not to do those things. that displease God. There's a carefulness. There's a turning from sin to God. There's shame for sin. There's a clearing of yourselves, he says here. Knowing that Christ has forgiven your sin. You've been delivered from guilt and shame. And now there's indignation. What indignation? What zeal? What revenge, he says there. Interesting words. What indignation? What zeal? What revenge? When talking about true repentance. So he's now saying, I hate my sin with a godly hatred and anger. There's indignation. I am resolved and I'm determined not to do those things anymore. And the zeal that I had to do those things, the energy and the strength that I used in pursuing sin, the zeal I'm going to apply to the things of God now. I'm going to serve God with my whole heart, with all my energy, with all my zeal, with passion, with earnestness. There's indignation, a hatred, an anger. How could I ever think of doing those things to displease God? I'm going to use my power and my energy to do those things that are pleasing, to serve the Lord. Revenge. I'm not going to let it overtake me. Godly sorrow not to be repented of. There's an increased hatred for sin. And then those who love God love His Word. There's a delight in doing His will. Those who love God take delight in His Word. His commandments are not grievous. We love the Lord. We love His house. We love the place wherein His presence dwells. We love His kingdom. We love His people. Those who love God are to love one another. And so we have to ask ourselves, do I take delight in hearing the Word of God? Do I take delight in being in the house of God? Do I enjoy being in the company of God's people? Do I enjoy being in their fellowship? Or is it to me boring or grievous or a waste of time? If you're thinking that way, it implies and it suggests you do not love God. We were reading there those words in John 14, 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. He who loves me, he it is that has my precepts, he it is that has my commandments and keeps them. There is that obedient faith. As Hendrickson said, the joyful and obedient recognition of Christ's sovereignty. Hence, the keeping of His precepts. That's proof of genuine discipleship. That we know God, that we love Him, that we are His disciples. By this shall men know that you are my disciples indeed, if you'll love me and keep my commandments. That obedient faith. And Christ manifests Himself to those who walk in obedient faith. He shows them more of His love. They will be loved of the Father, and I will love them, and I will manifest myself to them. And there are three things, note, three things there in that text of Scripture, in that verse. And we have to ask, how does God manifest Himself to such as keep His commandments? How does He manifest Himself? Well, it's not corporally, it's not in the physical sense, not bodily, not as the Word incarnate made flesh, as in the days of the disciples when Christ came to dwell bodily among men and was in their presence. We no longer have His bodily presence with us. We do not see Him with the physical eye. How does He manifest Himself then? Well, it's not by visions or by dreams or any other dubious, ecstatic experience. He manifests Himself as the Word. The Word reveals God to us. God reveals Himself in His Word. He has spoken by His Word. He has said all we need to know by His Word. It's a spiritual revelation, not his bodily presence, but a spiritual revelation of Christ in the Word. The Spirit of God who dwells in the heart of the believer makes the things of Christ that we see in the Word. He makes them real. He makes them alive to us. He brings us to an understanding of the truth so that we see the beauty and the glory of Christ. It is that work of God, the Holy Spirit, to show us the things of Christ. He makes them real to us. He grants us that sense. The Holy Spirit, through the Word, assuring our hearts, granting us that sense of His abiding love and favor. How does God manifest Himself? Through His Word. He speaks, He instructs, He directs, He assures, He comforts. And those are some of the results then. What are the results or the effects of such a manifestation? There is that assurance. We lose that sense of fear, the fear of wrath. Fear hath torment. And that sense of enmity is now gone. As we come to know Him, as we trust in Him, we lose the fear of wrath and condemnation, the sense of enmity, and we gain the ability to discern His beauty, to see His glory, to recognize Him in the Word. And such a sight of Jesus as our Savior, as our Redeemer, assures us of His loving favor. We have confidence towards God. That's an effect, that's a result of seeing Jesus, of trusting Him. Not seeing Him with a physical eye, but with the eye of faith. We lay hold of Him. We trust in Him. And we can say with assurance, I am my beloved's, and He is mine. As the Father hath loved me, Jesus said, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. Continue. Persevere. And that's what he says here. How does God manifest Himself? By His Word. What are the results or the effects? Well, there is that assurance. What are the terms or the conditions set down for the enjoyment of that blessing? Keep my commandments. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loves me. And the Father will manifest Himself. An obedient walk is key. And that reverence, that awe, it leads to holiness. There's a desire to be conformed more and more to the image of Christ. Not just a conforming. In areas where we already conform, that's good. There is obedience. We want to do the will of God, and we're conformed in these areas to the Word of God. It's not a superficial obedience, but truly seeking with an open heart. Are there new areas of my life? Are there areas that need to be changed? Are there things that need to be corrected? Am I truly walking in obedience to the Lord? A.W. Pink said, faith is the root of which obedience is the beautiful flower and fruit. It's only when faith has issued in an obedience which stumbles not at sacrifices, halts not when the way is rough and dark, in an obedience that cheerfully bears the cross and shame, it is only then that this highest promise of God is fulfilled. He will manifest Himself to us. When love for the Savior shall lead us to keep His holy word, lead us to an immediate, unreserved, unhesitating obedience, lead us to say in the spirit of entire self-surrender and sacrifice, Thy will be done, not mine. Then he says, farewell. Farewell to doubt and darkness, to loneliness and sorrow. Then shall we mourn no more an absent Lord, then shall we walk as seeing him who is invisible. Triumphant over fear, victorious over every foe. It's that manifestation of Christ. It's made to those who love him. And the proof of love to him is not by emotional displays or dubious experiences, but by submission to his will. There's a practical reality to our Christianity. We will do his will, not in word only, not in tongue, but as we read in chapter 3, verse 18, in deed and in truth. And so there ought to be that desire. We know that our love is not always what it should be. And even though there may be regret, maybe shame, for not loving the Lord as we should, there is this wholesome desire to know God more, to be drawn nearer to him, to be brought into his presence, a desire for an intimate, personal relationship with Christ. And you know, that in itself, believer, the very fact that you mourn over your failures, and the very fact that you feel that your love is not what it should be at times, and you're grieved about that, and you're sad about that, that in itself is evidence that you love the Lord. That God is not done with you. He's still working in your heart. You're still a work in progress. And the Spirit of God is still striving with you. He's still ministering to you. He's still showing you your sin. He's still showing you areas you need to improve. He's still directing you. That in itself is a wonderful proof that you are a genuine disciple. The fear of God is the foundation of all true religion. Let's bow our heads in prayer.